you do not have a copy of the Bible with you, it will be up here on the screen so that you may follow along. Continuing in our exposition of this epistle of Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome. We're coming to a very difficult part, and I'll deal with that in just a minute. But I would ask that the Lord would be gracious to each of us, to give us a humble mind and a submissive heart to all that God Himself says here in this passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 18, this is what the Lord God says. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may God give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills to submit to God and his holy truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you today, and I confess, as a servant of your word, that had I my own druthers, I would rather be preaching from something else. But trying to be faithful to your word, we have come to this passage of Scripture. I pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open our eyes. You will open our hearts to receive with meekness the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our souls. Help us to understand something of who you are. May we receive confidence and boldness in you, and may we have the same passion as the holy apostle to go forth with the matchless gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Work, O Spirit of the living God, effectually in each mind and heart today, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen. How shall we deal with this passage of Scripture? Even with just a cursory reading, there's some things here that to many people seem hard. How are we going to deal with it? Well, there are many out there in the non-Christian world and in the Christian world that simply hate this passage. There are others that reject it. There are others that just simply disbelieve it. Some, in order to make it more palatable to their own taste, have twisted it and changed it around. And what is most sad is that many, if not most, simply ignore Romans chapter 9. It's too hard for them to deal with publicly or privately. And I have had pastors to tell me, the last passage of Scripture I would ever want to preach on is Romans chapter 9. And yet, I say we cannot be that way. If we're going to be honest with the Scriptures and have a biblical ethic about us, where we don't pick and choose what we like and reject and cast off those things that we don't like, then we've got to deal with this passage honestly. It is just as inspired as Genesis 1:1, where the first words that come out of the Scriptures are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It is just as inspired as John chapter 3, verse 3, where a religious leader named Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he thought he was a pretty good guy. And Jesus looked at him and said to him pointedly, "You must be born again." And the world laughs at being born again, but I can tell you, my friends, it is a very real and genuine experience. It is an encounter with the living God whereby He radically changes and alters people. The new birth is beyond human description. This passage is just as inspired as John 3:3, "You must be born again." It is just as inspired as John 3:16, which most people know, but right, very few really understand it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, His only begotten one, that the one believing in Him should not perish, but life everlasting have." This passage is just as inspired as what Paul says as he ends up the epistle to the church at Galatia. "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is God's inspired word. So how will we deal with it? How shall we deal with it? We shall deal with it honestly before God. Several things that I want to bring out about this, and this, of course, is Paul's way of showing to us a divine theodicy. That's a $50 or $60 word for some of you. But a theodicy is a theological term. It's actually taken from two Greek words of the New Testament, theos, which is God, and dike or dike, which is God's justice. And a theodicy, as John Milton has so ably explained to us, is a vindication and a justification of the ways of God among men and women. How does God work? How does God operate? This passage is going to tell us. Why has the church endured for 2,000 years and shall endure until its Redeemer comes back for her? This passage tells us. How is it that men and women, boys and girls, little children, come to Christ and believe upon Him to the saving of their soul? This passage will tell us. Why do some not come and others do come? This passage will tell us. There are many things that Paul is going to open up for us. Last night, as I printed out my sermons, I have, by the grace of God, all my sermons prepared by Friday afternoon. I leave them alone on Saturday for the most part, let them percolate in my soul and in my mind, and then in the evening I go into my study, I read over everything and pray, and finally, when I get enough nerve, I print out my sermon notes. And after I printed out my sermon notes, I sent a text to the elders and pastoral intern in our church. I said, I have never felt more inadequate in dealing with the Word of God than I do at this moment. And I have that same sense of inadequacy as I stand before you now to come to this passage. And then this afternoon, we're going to see, if the Lord will enable us, we're going to be carried into the very throne room of God Almighty and see some things that human words will not be able to explain. They'll only come close to touching the hem of the garment. So, as we come to this passage, and I confess to you my own inadequacies, but I confess to you I want to be honest and faithful with the Word of God. There's several things, really three basic things I want us to see from this section of Scripture today. The first thing I want us to see is the background, the backdrop behind this teaching. Notice in verses 1 through 6, Paul starts out, and there is no real logical break here. It's a continuation of thought from Romans 8, from those five unanswerable questions, the last one being, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? He starts out and he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. He cannot be more emphatic. He is not a man who equivocates with his words. His yes is yes and his no is no. And I want you to see something here. First of all, regarding the background, is the apostle's heart and burden. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why, Paul? Why are you sorrowful? Why is your heart grieved? Why are you so burdened? Well, he says here, and I will be honest with you and say that I don't know that I could say these next words that Paul, we have inspired here for us, said. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. How many of us have been so burdened, so heavy-hearted? I'm heavy-hearted for our young people. I'm heavy-hearted for our children. I'm heavy-hearted for our university students, for our young couples, for our middle-aged couples, for our seniors. I'm heavy-hearted. But I don't know that I can say that I am so heavy-hearted I could wish myself accursed from Christ. Now, maybe some of you have arrived at a more spiritual, deeper and higher spiritual plane than I. But I don't know if I want to be cut off from Christ, to be honest with you. I want Jesus. Give me Jesus. When the morning sun rises, give me Jesus. When the noonday sun hits upon my head and back, give me Jesus. When I pillow my head upon the bed at night, give me Jesus. I don't want to be accursed and cut off from Him. Do you? And yet, notice the words of the apostle, his burden. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Why? For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. This is what drove the apostle. This is what caused him to be shipwrecked. This is what caused him to be beaten 5 times with 39 stripes. This is what caused him to, as he says himself, to spend and be spent. He sought to preach the gospel, as we will see, God willing, when we get to Romans 15. Yea, I have made this my aim, my goal, my burden, my desire. The thing that drives me is to preach Christ where he is not heard, lest I build upon another man's foundation. Here was a man that knew things of the deep truths of God, and yet the burden of his soul, the passion of his heart, was to preach Christ. and to see people come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have that same burden, my friend, you cannot say you're apostolic or Pauline. I could wish myself accursed. So that's the first step. But then notice Israel's position historically. And he begins to describe Israel in verses 4 and 5. And there are several things about them. Notice he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. Adoption is a good biblical word. Out of all the nations, from the first great apostasy of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, millennia go by, two millennia, all of a sudden, here is a man in present day Iraq. He is a heathen. He is an idolater. He worships the moon. His name is Abram. His whole family are idolaters. And God suddenly and sovereignly appears to him and says, leave your home, leave your family, leave your people, and go to a place where I'm going to call you. I have chosen you. I have made you to be a special servant of mine. And your seed, though you and your wife Sarai, later to be named Sarah, have no children, I'm going to make you and your seed to be greater than the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. And all of a sudden, and by the way, the meaning of the word Hebrew, the Jews are called Jews, they're called Hebrews, Israelites. The very meaning of the word Hebrew is one who crosses a river. And Abram crossed the Tigris-Euphrates River, and he went to a land that he was unfamiliar with altogether. The adoption is that Israel was not naturally attached to the heavenly family, but that God graciously admitted them in. Notice the second thing, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory. The glory is not just the outward splendor, but it's the very glory of God. Old Testament usage denotes the visible presence of God. And I don't have time to look at all the verses, but when you see then that God begins to multiply the seed of Abraham, not the seed of other nations, not the Amorites, not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, but these humble Hebrews who crossed the river. And as he begins to reveal himself more and more, they have the tabernacle. They have the temple. And one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament is that when Solomon dedicates the temple that he had built unto the Lord God, and he builds a huge platform in front of the temple, and he climbs up on that platform, and he kneels down, and he raises his hands to heaven, and you read this prayer that he makes. It's one of the most glorious prayers of the Old Testament. And when he finishes praying, we're told in the Scriptures that the glory of God, the Shekinah, it's one of those indescribable words, the presence of God Almighty, so filled the temple. The priests couldn't even stay in there. They had to pull up the hem of their garments and run out. The presence of God was just so overwhelming. It was that glory, that indescribable word that denotes the immediate presence of God. And it was to these Israelites and to these Israelites alone that God made himself and his presence known. That's why Moses would argue with God when God was angry with ancient Israel. He said, I will not go up unless your presence goes with us. And Israel alone had the manifest presence of God, that glory. Not only to whom was the glory, but to whom were the covenants? God sovereignly imposed himself upon people. A covenant is not a mutual agreement between God and man. It is God sovereignly imposing his regulations upon people. He imposed it upon Adam. He imposed it upon Noah. He imposed it on Abraham. He imposed it upon Moses and Israel, David, and thank God for the new covenant. To whom belong the covenants with Noah, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and so forth? Then also the great privilege historically that the Jews had were that they had been given the law, codified. The law is written on every heart of every man and woman. But now at Sinai, it is codified. It is put on tablets of stone. There is the giving of the law, the service of God, which denotes the divine worship of the tabernacle and temple, which included the priesthood, the sacrificial system. Leviticus 1 through 6 lays out for us five Levitical offerings, and each one of these offerings had a redemptive purpose. They're pointing toward a Redeemer, a Messiah who was to come. Israel had these things. No other nation had these things. Only Israel. God, and when you look at the Old Testament, I can only think of two or three Gentiles that came to true repentance and faith in the true and living God of Israel. God is working exclusively here. Not only the service of God, but Paul continues as he says the promises. And we've looked at the promises, and this is worthy of our consideration. All of God's word is filled with promise after promise after promise after promise after promise after promise. So much so that Peter could say, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. We might know regeneration, and this regeneration will lead us into glory where we shall be glorified forever. And then as he continues, the promises, verse 5, of whom are the fathers? You'd talk to a Jew in Jesus' day. Who are your ancestors? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The great patriarchs. God met with them. God spoke to them. God covenanted with them. Unlike any other nation in all the earth. And then notice as Paul ends this segment in verse 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. It was through this line, beginning all the way from Abraham forward, that God had ordained that the Redeemer of his elect would come. Through whom, he says, Christ came. And then he gives us something here that is so, to me, wonderfully rich. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Well, if you asked that question, what would you say? You need to say the first thing, he is God made known in the flesh, right? Christ came, who is over all, notice, the eternally blessed God. If you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, if you deny the Godhead of Jesus Christ, I can say upon the authority of the Scriptures, you are not a true Christian. The one who walked on the shores of the Sea of Galilee as his footprints made impressions in the sand was not a mere ordinary mortal and human being. He was very man of very man, but his flesh only covered the majesty and splendor of his godhood. He's very God of very God, very man of very man, very light of very light, God manifested in the flesh. It was from the Jews. It was from the seed of Abraham that this Christ, and every time you see the word Christ, if you mentally say the anointed one, you're getting it right. Messiah, the Hebrew word for anointed one, and the New Testament equivalent, Christos, the anointed one. Anointed what? Anointed prophet, priest, and king. Anointed as the Redeemer. And so as Paul is getting ready to unpack for us this wonderful theodicy of election and predestination, the first thing he lets us know is that he is not a cold, hard, calloused individual that does not have a love for the souls of people and does not care whether people are saved or not. On the contrary, au contraire, as our French friends would say, he is very passionate. He is very burdened. He's very desirous of seeing people saved. And so should we. Amen? You see, what he is going to unfold for us now is not what we do, it's what God does. God is God alone. God has done the election. God has done the predestinating. That's beyond our control. That's beyond our ability. He has not asked us to do that. Glad for that, aren't you? But he has told us, and we'll get to this in chapter 10, he has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our doing. God has done what he is going to do and will do and shall do. We have what we are to do. So the divine backdrop behind all of this is Paul's burden and his heart. The second thing I want us to see from this passage is a divine exposition of predestination. I know that's a dirty word in some circles, but not in the Bible. I mean, we've already seen it in Romans 8, have we not? Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And so now Paul is going to open it up, and he's going to give us an exposition. But before he does, he begins with two profound but necessary statements. I want you to see in verse 6. What's wrong here, people are saying? But is it not that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What is he saying here? You know, I was just got up early this morning and I was reading something from Dr. Al Mohler, and I was reading something from Dr. Ligon Duncan and several men of whom I have high regard and esteem with regard to preaching. And we're living in a day in this 21st century culture where preaching is more and more and more and more disdained. They want little sound bites. They want little cute cartoons. They want little movie clips. They don't want someone to open up and say, this is what the Lord God says. Because they think that the Word of God can't get the work done. So we need to help God out. We need to do this, we need to do that, we need to do the other. I mean, the simple worship like we have is just unadorned, it's not that attractive to... I remember one man saying to me, he could see from the outside of our church in, he said, I don't understand these people. Why would they sit there and stand there and sing, and why would they sit there and listen to you preach for 45, 50 minutes? I said, that's a good question. We have lost confidence in the Word of God. God needs helping out. We need to do something. It's interesting, and this is not in my notes, and I need to hurry if I'm going to finish. It's interesting how that the Lord Jesus, when he was confronted with his adversaries and they would ask him questions, what would he say? And this is one of the things that I think was the strong point among many of Billy Graham. When Jesus' adversaries came to him and asked him questions, he'd say, what does Moses say? What does David, what does the Word of God say? Billy Graham, the same. I remember seeing an interview of Larry King and Billy Graham, Larry King was trying to belittle and put down Christianity. And I mean, you don't tell me, you don't really mean that there is a hell and that people who do not accept Jesus will go to hell. And you would think that Billy would start arguing this or that. And his words were, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And any time we are confronted, we need to come back, well, what does the Bible say? But Paul now addresses that. There are some who say, well, you know, the Word of God has had no effect. It is not that God's Word is not effective. You have, if you have a copy of the Holy Scriptures in your hand, you have the sharpest instrument, the most powerful tool and weapon in all of the world. I wrote in the book I dealt with on cancer, I said that one of the things, if you're fighting cancer or a cancer survivor, you need to interact with an instrument that is more sharp than a surgeon's scalpel. The Word of God. A surgeon can only cut and excise, but the Word of God can radically change and affect your heart and life. But now Paul is confronted. Here are these Israelites to whom all of these privileges belong. They have something that no other nation had. They had privileges and advantages that no other nation had. And yet when Messiah came, they rejected him. And there were those that are saying, ah, the Word of God is not effective. And Paul is saying, even though Israel has not received Christ but has rejected him, it is not as if the Word of God has had no effect. I'm going to deal with this later. The Word of God always has an effect. Rolf Barnard used to say, when the gospel and the Word of God is preached, the religious get mad, the poor broken sinner gets saved, and the hypocrite gets confused. Can't quite figure it out. The Word of God always has an effect. It will either delight you and draw you, or it will disgust you and repulse you, but it will have an effect. It is not that the Word of God has had no effect. And then the second thing that he brings out with regard to this in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does he mean by that? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, if I wanted to bring it down to today and put it in today's nomenclature, they're not all of the church who are in the church. They're not all Christians who are of Christians. In other words, not every member of Israel, male or female, young or old, circumcised with all of these advantages were truly the people of God. Not all of Israel was Israel. And while I love, and we're going to deal with it in chapter 11, while I love the country and nation of Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem And I believe that God does have a future for national Israel. Do you realize that 5/6 of the Israelites and the Israelis, I think they prefer to be called today, 5/6 of the Israelis in Israel today do not believe in God at all? Most of them would call themselves secular Jews. They're not religious Jews. Not all of Israel is Israel. And then he proceeds with verses 7 down through verse 13 of showing that predestination and election are not determined by natural causes, foreseen or otherwise. Verse 7. For they are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Lineage. And young people, children, because your mother and father might be Christians, doesn't mean that you're going to be a Christian. Because they're going to heaven doesn't mean that you will go to heaven. That's why we preach to our children. That's why we teach them in Sunday school. That's why we catechize them in homes. That's why we bid them to repent and believe. You see, salvation does not come by natural lineage, such as through Isaac. And here it clearly is seen Isaac and Ishmael. He is distinguishing here, he says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. God bypassed Ishmael. The firstborn of Abraham, and instead he chose Isaac. Election and predestination are not determined by actions. And notice here, that is, these are the children, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, notice in verse 11, for the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. I'm still working. I've told some of you I'm working on a sermon. I'm still working on it. On lies preachers tell at funerals. And boy, there are a lot told. He was a good person. She's okay. He or she's in a better place now. Oh no, they may not be in a better place. And I'm still working on some of the lies. I'm trying to get them refined. But a lot of lies are told at funerals. Notice what Paul says here. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. What is he driving home? He's driving home a principle, and we will see this nailed down, that salvation is not by works that we have done, not by works of righteousness, for there is none good. He's going to reinforce this over and over and over. There is none good, no, not one. And here in the womb of Rebekah, are two children, Jacob and Esau. They have not yet been born. They have not done any good works or any bad works. Notice, he says, even not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Salvation is not by lineage. It is not by works. Notice, God even reverses the order in verse 12. It was said of her, the older shall serve the younger. That was contrary to Israeli history, Jewish history. The older was always the head after the father. But here God reverses the order and he says, the older shall serve the younger. And then notice verse 13. And this is the verse that probably shakes so many people. Look at it carefully. As it is written. Where is it written? Malachi. Our brother Corey preached on it, I'm told, while I was away. Malachi 1, 1 through 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. Wherein have you loved us, Israel says. God's love declared, God's love doubted. Wherein have you loved us, he said. And he says this, it's demonstrated, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And don't try to tell me, please don't insult me by saying that the word hated here means loved to a lesser degree. You know what the Greek word that is translated hated here literally means? Hated. It doesn't mean that, I've been told so many times. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have loved less. No, that is not what it means. Now my wife, and there's some other people here that are afraid of bugs, spiders, and somebody I know is really afraid of cockroaches, but I won't call any names. But his first initial begins with Corey Smith. Those things don't bother me. But I can tell you what scares me and I do not like at all. A rattlesnake. Now, when I see a rattlesnake, I don't think, oh, I love that snake less than I do the other creatures. I have no love for a rattlesnake whatsoever. And if anyone comes near me with one, I'm going to pop them upside the head. I am not going to mess with those snakes. They scare me. Just being honest, just saying. That's about the only creature that I'm afraid of. I do not like them. Matter of fact, I hate them. So you can't say, well, he loves that rattlesnake less than he does the other snakes. No, I do not. To say this is not being honest with the word. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Hard and difficult, but true. God loves the unlovable. And you look at Jacob and Esau, everything about Esau would draw your heart toward him and want you to love him. And everything about Jacob is repulsive. I mean, he's a conniver, he's a liar, he's a schemer, he is not trustworthy, he's broken his word over and over and over again, and his mother realizes that the good boy Esau is so upset with him that if he doesn't get out of the country, Esau might get mad and kill him. Everything about Esau was attractive, and everything about Jacob was unattractive. And God looks down and says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Why? Well, I close with the third major point here. A defense of predestination and a vindication of God, verses 14 through 18. We've seen the divine backdrop, we've seen the divine exposition, and now we see a defense and a vindication of God and His work. Notice, Paul begins, what shall we say then? Some people will say, God's unfair. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Was God unrighteous in that he called Abraham out of the Mesopotamia and didn't call someone from another nation or language or people group? No, he wasn't. For he said to Moses, and what Paul is going to do here is he's going to quote three verses from the book of Exodus. He's going to quote Exodus 9:16, Exodus 33:18 and 19 to prove this point. What we just sang this morning, God is God alone. Paul is vindicating God, and that does not mean that he is appealing to human reasoning, which can be very fickle in changes with cultures, times, and situations. Is there unrighteousness with God that he loved Jacob and hated Esau? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, Exodus 33:18 and 19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He turns to the Word of God, and in so doing, Paul establishes several great truths. Notice in verse 14, God is absolutely and holy and just in his being and actions. There's nothing unjust about anything that he does. That God, secondly, is not bound or fettered by anything or anyone to what he does, as to what he does. We think we can manipulate God. I listen to these guys on TV, and they say, you know, you just pray through enough, and you just do this enough, and do that enough, and it's as if we're climbing into the throne room of heaven and twisting God's arm and forcing him to do something. No, you cannot. He is not bound or fettered by anyone or anything in what he does. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He is governed, thirdly, by his own unchangeable, immutable self and is answerable to no one. God is answerable to no one. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And we talk about, matter of fact, the doctrine that is commonly known in most of Christianity today is not a Christian doctrine. It actually comes out of Greek philosophy. The ancient Greeks are wrestling with these things. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And Aristotle finally came to this realization that there is one God. That's why Socrates was forced by the city-state of Athens to commit suicide, to drink hemlock, because he said there are not many gods. Like the Greeks believe, there's only one true and living God. They called him an atheist and sentenced him to death and forced him to drink hemlock, and he killed himself. And following Socrates and Plato, Aristotle comes to this view, yes, there is only one God, and he calls him the unmoved mover, but he's kind of like a guard dog without teeth. And they come to this, and they say, but since he is up there, and he is unmoved, and he's a mover, he can't do anything unless we allow him to do things. It is from that philosophy, this ancient Greek philosophy, that our modern concept of free will has evolved. It's not found in Scripture. Are men and women, boys and girls, free moral agents? Yes. Are their wills free? No. They're bound by sin. People do not sin because we put a gun or a knife to their head and make them sin. They sin because they're free moral agents. And they sin because their wills are in bondage to sin and they cannot break it. And that's why he says, so then in verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God does things next. Fifthly, God does things so that all the earth might know his power and name. Notice in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Isn't it interesting that when God calls Moses, and you can go all the way back to Exodus 3, I want you to go into Israel, or Egypt, Moses. Lord, you know I'm a wanted man there. Yes, I know that. But I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. But I want to give you advance notice, Moses. This is a Blackburn paraphrase. Give you advance notice, Moses. I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let you go. And then when he softens up his heart, I'm going to harden it more and more and more and more with each of those great plagues that he brought upon Egypt. And the reason I'm doing that, Moses, is so that all the world may know that I'm the Lord and I have power and my name is great and I am to be worshipped above everything and everyone. This is what Paul is referring to here in this passage. The scripture says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose, God says, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God does things so that all the earth may know his power and name. And let me just use illustration. I could look here among so many of you. I think of my own heart and life. I was not seeking God. I would go to church every now and then just to be a good boy and put on the facade, but I wasn't seeking God. I was seeking my own lust and pleasures. I wasn't wanting Jesus only when I needed him. Every now and then I would kind of like a spare tire, pull him out of the trunk, or as our across the water cousins would say, pull him out of the boot. Is that right? Boot? And then when he served whatever purpose I wanted, I'd put him back in there and keep him there until I needed him again. I wasn't seeking him. I wanted my own way. And he wouldn't leave me alone. He kept intruding himself into my life, interrupting my plans, blasting all of my visions and purposes. And things that I thought were tasty treats ended up being like gravel in my mouth. And some of you are the same. And you look at your own lives, and what have you to offer the Lord? Most of us have nothing to offer him but our sins. And he takes people just like you and you and you and you and you who have nothing to offer him but your sins. And he takes you and he radically changes you. And all of a sudden you're a new person. And people begin to look and say, wow. Do you know what that person was? Look at that person now. You see, God does things that all the earth may know his power and glory. And God is free to do as he pleases in showing mercy. Notice, therefore, in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he what? Hardens. I'll be honest with you, that's not a sweet pill to swallow. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin called the doctrine of predestination a horrible and sweet doctrine. It is both horrible and sweet, isn't it? Now let me bring this to a close in the time we have remaining. As Leon Morris reminds us, we have no claim on God, no rights before him. John Murray also points out the mercy of God is not an attainment gained by the most diligent labor, but by a free bestowal of His grace. You know why you're saved today, if you are saved today? Before you were born, before you'd done any good or evil. Boy, I'm glad for that, aren't you? He set His love upon you. He set His compassion upon you. That's why. And He did it in grace. Let me make some applications quickly. Let me just say this. If the perishing condition of our fellow man, our fellow humans, our fellow brothers and sisters in the flesh does not stir our hearts and move us to make sacrifices for their benefit, then we are vastly different from Paul. And from him who wept over the city of Jerusalem and died for our good. Paul, though he was a strong proponent of predestination and election, also says that his heart is broken and he's burdened and sorrowful because he wants to see his kinsmen according to the flesh saved. And I think of the Lord Jesus after the triumphal entry. He leaves Jerusalem and goes into Bethany and spends the night there with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his dear friends. And as he comes back into the city the next day, as he perches over the precipice of Jerusalem, he looks down. There are two words for cry in the New Testament. One is a silent tears running down the face. The other is the wailing. And here the word that is used, Luke uses it, Matthew uses it, he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stoned the prophets, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not. How do you reconcile those? Well, as Mr. Spurgeon said, you don't reconcile good friends. So we need to have that same passion and heart. Secondly, it's a great blessing to be among the external people of God, but that does not secure anyone's salvation. You young people, you children here, if you were raised in a Christian home, thank God, but that's not going to secure your salvation. Israel had the greatest of privileges, like unlike any other nation. But not all of Israel was Israel, and many, many Israelites perished. Great privileges are the doors to great blessing, but they will not help us unless they're accompanied by faith in Christ. Of Him who is God, blessed eternally over all. John Flavel, the Puritan, says, if Abraham's faith is not in your heart, it will be of no advantage that Abraham's blood runs through your veins. The reason Israel failed was not because they lacked knowledge or privilege, but because they lacked heart. They were content with formalism and externalism. They did not apply the means of grace to love the Lord their God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. And they refused to deal honestly with their sins and were extremely quick to excuse and justify their sins. God bypasses them. And then learn this, and I've got to quit. Still have more. I'll pick it up next week. But God's word always has an effect upon people. It is still the sword of the Spirit, is it not? It will have one of two effects. It will draw people, or it will divide people. And thus making a distinction between the people of God and the people of this world. Be confident with the Word of God. Now this morning, some of you may be sitting here, and I'm going to stop. I'm not getting through all my notes. You say, Pastor, you've preached on predestination. Yes, I have. And, Pastor, I don't understand it. Well, the depths of it, I can't even begin to mine myself. And you may be here and you're saying, well, I don't know. Will God have me? will God receive me? That's the wrong question. That is absolutely the wrong question. Am I elect or not elect? Am I predestined or non-predestined? That's the wrong question. There's only one question that really matters. And it's this. Will you have Jesus? Will you have Jesus? There are many, and you say, come, come. The door is open, come in. Don't want to go. There's food here. Not hungry. There's warmth here. Don't need it. There's shelter here. Don't care for it. Come. There's salvation. There's the forgiveness of sins. Not interested. And then there are others. Broken. Come in. The door is open. May I come in? Do you want to come in? Yes, I want to come in. You may come in. Are you weary? Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want a change of life? Do you want to have peace that passes all understanding? Come to Jesus. That's the real question. Will you have Christ? The real question is not whether you're elect or predestined. The real question is, will you have Jesus? Because Jesus, as we will see later, gives meaning to everything else. Well, there's much more that could be said. I've said all that I can say this morning. We'll have to pick it up in verse 18 next week as we continue Paul's exposition of this wonderful truth. But let me bid you this morning, if you're not a Christian, don't worry about these other things. Worry about this. Will you have Jesus? Plain and simple. And if you will have Him, I can tell you upon the authority of the Word of God, He will have you. Amen? May God make it so for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this Word. I have sought to be faithful to it. There's so much here, so much that I left unsaid that could be said. I pray that You will give us a Berean spirit, that we might search the Scriptures, and that we might not chafe under the hard truths of Your Word, but grant us encouragement today that You have loved us through Christ, and that we, though unworthy and undeserving, have received the adoption, an adoption far better than that of the ancient Israelites. Oh, Father, make Your Word real and plain and effectual to each mind and heart here today, and especially those outside of Christ. May it be the day, this be the day, which they turn from themselves, turn from their sins, turn from the philosophies of this world, and turn to Jesus and Jesus alone. For it's in His name I ask these things.